turn to Titus chapter 2, looking at a number of verses there today, continuing our series in the book of Titus. Want to pick up from Titus 2. We're actually going to read verses 11 through 14 to get the verses in context that we'll be looking at. The verses we'll be looking at specifically are verse 12 and verse 14. But we do want to read this in context. So we begin at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we come to your word once more and we ask that you would speak, for we are listening. Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Three points today as we look at Titus 2, verses 12 and 14. Three points. Not only is the grace of God teaching us something, but we often neglect that grace of God and the training of the grace of God. So we have to relearn the lessons of grace. Grace of God teaches us, the grace of God is neglected by us, and the grace of God must be relearned by us. Three points. The grace of God not only has appeared as Savior, but it appears as teacher. And it teaches us a twofold lesson, we're told in verse 12. The grace of God not only has appeared, it teaches us, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions on the one hand, and to live for God, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is the twofold lesson of God's grace: to hate sin and to love God. To hate sin and to love God. We can misunderstand grace and see it as only forgiveness, and see it as only what God has done to bring us into Jesus Christ, and nothing more. But once we're in Jesus Christ, once we're found in him, now what? What are we to do? How are we to live? Right? Well, God's grace doesn't depart from you, right? God doesn't leave you once he's saved you, but now he actually instructs you, he teaches you, he trains you for holiness, to be devoted to God, to sanctify you. The bottom line is, because God saved you, you are now called to live for God. You are his. And as I saw from a video of a pastor recently, it's not a got to, it's a get to. We get to live for God now. We get to serve God. We get to love God. We get to love our neighbors. You get to love his church. And what grace of God that he hasn't abandoned us, but rather he has brought us into Christ. He keeps us in Christ. He sustains us in Christ. He strengthens us and trains us in Christ and teaches us what we wouldn't have known on our own, but what we need to know now that we are saved in Christ. So see this for what it is, for what God says it is, his grace. The lesson that we are taught, first of all, is very clear. Renounce sin and live for God. Away from your old master, right? From your old manner of living, and towards now your new Lord. You are to live directed and oriented towards Christ. This is true if you came to Christ later on in life. If you are conscious, and you know, of a time when you weren't walking with Christ, and now you are in Christ. This is true of you. This is true of you if you were born and raised in a church and have never known a time where you were far from Christ. You still have that old man inside of you, that old enemy within and seeks to pull you astray, your own sinful nature, children. You have ungodly desires within you that God says you must renounce. You must put off. Let's look at the lesson more specifically. The first part, renouncing sin. Renouncing ungodliness. This is what God's grace trains us to do. Ungodliness here is simply put a despising of God. A despising of God, whether directly or indirectly. Many of us do not directly despise God, but indirectly we put God in a box. We put God aside. God is speaking to us and we say, la, 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 la. All right? We want nothing to do with God. But God says, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have to despise what despises Him. This word renounce means to deny, to not know, to refuse to know. You must, God says, distance yourself from that which distances itself from God. You must reject that which rejects God. You must hate that which hates God. You must have no room in your life for that which does not acknowledge Christ. Right? You want to do something? Your desire is in a certain direction, is for a certain thing, for a certain relationship, for a certain whatever. But if that is against God, if that is against God's will, then you must not love that, God says. You must renounce that. You must hate that. You must distance yourself from that. Beloved, you may not simply shut God out of your life from a part of your life, from living without reference to God, right? God has something to say about everything in your life, every single part of your life. God has something to say about that. And how often do we not realize that, or we refuse to realize that? How easy it is to do whatever we want when we've closed our ears to God. When God is small, right? We can entertain thoughts. We can live our days without any thought of God. Right? We can think, oh, you know, maybe I can date this person. Right? They're not a believer, but maybe I can maybe have a relationship with them. Right? And we get to thinking, you know, we're pretty good. Confess my sins? I don't need to confess anything. I'm pretty good. Right? And God says, no. You must renounce all ungodliness, all despising of me, God says. You must renounce not only ungodliness, but worldly passions. The hatred of God manifests itself in a hatred of how God has ordered the world, right? We refuse to acknowledge God, and so we refuse to acknowledge horizontally the way He has created and ordered and placed the world. And we can so easily adopt the ambitions and desires and the covetousness of this world, right? You've seen perhaps, or you've heard of the American Dream over on Route 3. It's a big old mall, one of the biggest, I think, in the world or in this country. It has rides. I've not been inside of it. I have no desire to be inside of it, right? But we all live in this mall. We are this small. We are in the American Dream, where this whole world is pushing you to live a distracted life. You ever been behind a mall walker, right? The stereotype is, you know, you never want to walk behind a mall walker who's just kind of gazing around and taking it all in and distracted. And there's this little thing moving here. Oh, and there's a little light over here. Oh, and there's another boutique over here, another shop over there. Oh, they're giving out free samples of whatever over here, right? And that's the world. That's the world we live in. We are in the American dream. This is what Crete was like, right? Chapter 1, verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, right? And we noted that when we looked at that passage, that may as well have been the description of America, of us. This is us. But this cannot be you if you're in Jesus Christ. What are you living for? You may not live in the American dream. Your primary identity is not anything but in Christ. God warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Look there with me. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Listen, if you put your heart, if you put your hopes and dreams in this world is like that sandcastle that you may have built when you were younger. Maybe children, you've built one recently in past summers, right? It's nice, it's there. But you know it's going to be washed away when the tide comes in. And that's this world. You want to marry this world? One commentator has said, those who marry the spirit of this age in this age become widowers in the next age. If you put your hopes and dreams, if you trust and if you abide in this world and love this world, you are passing away. You will perish because this world is passing away. This world is so ethereal. It's like a dream. It's like a vapor in the middle of winter that's, you know, you exhale, it's there, and then it dissipates, it disappears. Do not be attracted to the world, God says, but rather renounce the world. It's all passing away, the fashion, the trends, the politics, the looks, the shopping, the entertainment, the hopes and dreams, right? Whatever captures you from this world, it's all passing away. Actually, it'll pass away by probably next month. It won't be trendy next month. That's how fickle this world is. That's how perishing this world is. Well, maybe you don't struggle with the things I've just mentioned, but what do you struggle with? Whatever it is. Fill in the blank in your own life. You need to guard, beloved, your heart and your mind, lest you go astray. And this is precisely the lesson. The first lesson that the grace of God teaches us and trains us. It gives us the strength to say, no, I won't be pulled by the world. I won't be pulled by my own heart because my life is hidden in Christ. My identity, my approval doesn't come from whatever, from looks or from what someone says or from family. My identity is in Jesus Christ. And I have laid hold of him, and he has laid hold of me. But the second part of the lesson that is taught is it's not enough to hate sin. It's not enough to hate sin. We must love God. We are called to love God, to love godliness, and to live in this particular way. Grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There is a wonderful set of concentric circles of piety here. We are called, first of all, to live a self-controlled life. Godliness in our person. Exercising restraint in our mind, in our hearts, in our daily walk. And then we are called to an upright life, the next concentric circle outside of that one. We are called to piety in our relations with others, to treat others the right way, to love, to sacrifice, to be neighborly in the way God tells us in His Word, which we'll look at a few examples in a moment. And then from there, we are called to a life of godliness, piety, not only in relationship with others, but in relationship with God. And not coincidentally, this is precisely what we pray for every Lord's Day, that we would live a sober, godly, and upright life for the glory of God's name. Beloved, we who have been saved, who have been redeemed by Christ, cannot be given to self-worship. You may not be curved in on yourself, but you are called to live for God first and to live for others second. You are to so order your life that it can be of use and of service to others. You must refuse. With God's strength, with every fiber of your being, everything that will distract you from this threefold life of being self-controlled, upright, and godly. You must cast off every sin, every habit, every quirk that makes you stumble in living for God, in service to others, in devotion to His Word. Look at a couple of examples of how this looks like in Galatians chapter 5. What does it mean? What does it mean to renounce sin and to live for God? Well, we're given a very vivid example in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. Here, as we noted a number of weeks ago, as we were reading the book, the letter to Galatia, in our law reading, we noted that there's a contrast. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is saying that your life is like a field. It's like an agricultural field. And your life will yield a certain fruit. Will it be life from God, or will it be death from your flesh? Look at what it says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, right, this is what we are called to renounce, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? If you do these things, your life at the end will yield death. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. But for those in Christ, we are called to cultivate not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Verse 22. Which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. Your life is a field. What kind of fruit will it yield? What kind of fruit are you looking to grow in your life? What kind of life are you seeking to live? The Word of God tells us this morning, beloved, that we must clear from our lives, from the field of our lives, everything that stops the growth of the Spirit's fruit and the life of the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit is given by the Spirit, but it's given through our obedience, our following Christ, and our putting to death our desires. Look at one more example of this pattern. Renouncing sin, loving God, loving Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Here in verses 22
and following, Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus, at this, in this Roman city, he says, you are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Galatians 5, our lives were compared to a field. Here in Ephesians 4, our lives are compared to a set of clothing, a wardrobe. All right, we are to put off one set of clothing and to put on a new set of clothing. We are to put off sin, which is corrupted through our deceitful desires. We are to put off the old man, to whom we don't belong anymore, and we are to put on the new man, Jesus Christ. We are to put off death, and we are to put on life. And what exactly does this look like? Well, what follows in verses 25 and on is precisely the new life in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. It gives us a number of examples. We are to put away falsehood, right? Lying, deceitful speech, you know, coloring the truth a certain way, spinning it a certain way so that we make ourselves look good. We're to put all of that away. And let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. How about frustration and anger, right? Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil, right? You're to put off anger. And what are you to put on, right? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. What are you to put on? Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When it comes to work and money, right? Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Put off your former manner of life, the old man. Put off sin. But now, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What are you to put on? If this is what your old life was, theft and stealing and robbing, right? Now you are to put on work, honest work, and generosity so that you have something to give to others in need. And so on and so forth, right? In verse 3 of chapter 5, right? It continues on into chapter 5. We are to put off sexual immorality and all impurity and all covetousness, right? And we are to walk, in verse 8, as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Right? This is our former manner of life in Adam, in death. But now in Jesus Christ, we have a new field. We have a new wardrobe. We have a new life. Hating sin and loving God. And this is what grace teaches us. It's an ongoing, lifelong process of training us to renounce sin and to live for God. That's point number one. However, secondly, although this is the lesson that God's grace teaches us, we neglect this lesson. We refuse this lesson. God's grace takes us into the spiritual gym called New Life in Christ and trains us, but we refuse to learn this lesson. We don't like these lessons. We don't like this life. We want to be like Crete. We want to be flabby. We want to live however we want. We want to eat whatever spiritual food we want. We want to ingest anything and everything except what's going to make you well. Right? And is it any wonder that our lives, our spiritual lives, are flabby? We're undisciplined. We have lived an untrained life. And we have nothing to show for our lives. We haven't wanted the training of grace. We haven't wanted the discipleship of maturity. We have not wanted the new life of self-denial and renunciation. And is it any wonder that our lives are not bearing fruit? Beloved, you cannot live however you want and expect to be some spiritual, strong, godly, humble, wise saint. We often rather do what perhaps in our younger years we wanted to do when it came to a math test, right? Instead of preparing for the test, we want to tweak the test standards, right? Right? We want to be graded on a curve. We want to change the math test standards. And that's what we do with God's Word. It's what we do with His standards. We want to tweak. We want to shave off God's Word. We want to revise. We want to ignore God's standards. We want to make God in our own image instead of being conformed to God and to the image of God in Jesus Christ. God gives us these spiritual disciplines, these spiritual skills, this maturity, this strength, graciously. This is what He does. This is His gift to you. That is to mark your life. And you may not refuse these things, beloved. God says actually in 1 John chapter 3, if you refuse to renounce sin and to continue living in sin, then you neither know God or know His salvation. That's just the truth of the matter. And so, when we neglect God's grace, when we neglect the training of God's grace, how do we get back on track? How do we get back on track? You haven't exercised, you haven't eaten well, you're not in a good place physically. How do you get back on track? How do we get back on track in Christ? Thomas Chalmers was a minister in Scotland, and he preached a very famous, well-known sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How do you displace an older desire, an older obedience that is corrupt in sin? How do you get rid of a love for the world? Well, you need a better, a new love, a new desire, a new obedience, a new Lord. How can you learn to renounce sin, which comes so easy to us, and live for God, which seems so difficult at times? You must keep your eyes on verse 11 and on verse 14. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We noted last week that this has to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How is it that you're going to ever be able to renounce sin? By keeping the very thought of Christ's mercies and His death and resurrection, the very focus of your life continually, by keeping Christ Jesus in the forefront of your life, by concentrating your eyes and your life on the grace of God that has appeared for you in Jesus Christ, by continually meditating on the dying, atoning love of Christ, which drives away our desire and our taste and our palate for sin. Our Lord's death and resurrection must be the basic reality of our lives. This is it. We're back to square one. This is it. This is our home. This is where we belong. This is where we must live, because this is our salvation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read, Paul saying these words, I appeal to you therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In one translation it says, in view of God's mercies, in light of what has been recorded for your benefit, for the well-being of your soul in Romans 1-11, about your sin, about God's justice, about Christ's love, His death and resurrection, in Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation, and then it ends Romans 8 with the beautiful, magnanimous words that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. How then will you live? I appeal to you therefore, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Present your bodies, present the entirety of your life as a living sacrifice to God. In light, in view of the grace of God that has appeared to you in Jesus Christ, we are to keep our eye on verse 11, we are to keep our eye on verse 14. How is it that you're ever going to grow in the Christian life? By realizing, by meditating, by concentrating and fixing your heart on Him who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. By concentrating your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator dying for His creation, the God who was sinned against, taking the place of you, of me, sinners, the judge being judged and condemned. Think of the extreme measures the Lord took, the distance the Lord went, what the Lord became to save you. For what purpose? For what end? To live like the world again? To be defiled again? As a pig going back to the dirt, as a dog returning to its vomit, God says in His Word. No. Verse 14. He who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ gave Himself for you to rescue you, to redeem you. He paid the price to save you from lawlessness, from the anarchy of living for self, the chaos and the confusion of sin and the heart of darkness inside of you. He saved you to be His people, to be His treasured possession. Think of Israel. This language is used of Israel in the Old Testament and Exodus and Deuteronomy and other places. Why did God save Israel out of Egypt? So that Israel could now create a golden calf, an idol to worship it. So that Israel could live in the promised land in Canaan however it wanted. No, God saved Israel to live for Yahweh and to love Yahweh. And it's the same for you. If you have been saved by Christ, why have you been saved? You've been saved from all lawlessness, and you've been saved to live for Christ. You've been made for this, to be zealous for good works. To be a zealot, literally. To be eager and enthusiastic about obeying all of God's law. Loving God's law doesn't make you a legalist. Wanting to do good works doesn't make you a legalist. Rather, we're told that salvation in Christ is salvation unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Beloved, we have not been saved into a life of neutrality, right? We have not been saved now to wonder, to think about, you know, whether or not I'm going to live for Christ or not. I'm going to serve Christ or not. I'm going to worship Christ or not. No, you've been saved to serve Christ, to run in the way of God's commandments. Apart from Jesus, you would be zealous For what? Not for Jesus. You would be zealous for sin. You would be eager and enthusiastic to do those things that dishonor God. But now in Jesus, if you are in Jesus, you are called to be eager, enthusiastic, bubbling over with joy to do those things that honor Him, to live a Christ-like life of self-surrender to Christ. You have been saved. You have been purified. You've been cleansed for good works. Good works are not optional. They're not optional. It's not something that's in addition to the Christian life. Good works, the fruit of the Spirit, the putting off and the putting on, is the Christian life. It is the Christian life. The cutting off of the works of the flesh and the cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, the learning that's lifelong. It doesn't happen in a day or in a week or in a month, but we are called to learn to be a Christian man, a Christian woman, Christian worker, Christian citizen. The very things that Titus 2 and Titus 3 teaches about these things. Beloved, where are you now in the Christian life? This is an opportunity, not publicly, not in front of everyone or to me later on, but now to yourself to think and to take stock of where you are in the Christian life. Not only to take stock and do a kind of spiritual inventory of where you are now, but where you have been. Where were you a year ago in Christ? And not only that, where do you want to be a year from now in the Christian walk? And the reason to do this is simply this, that you may not remain the same. Were you struggling with particular sins? Were you struggling with a particular attitude? Were you struggling in particular relationships? Then today you are called to be renewed and to overcome those things. And to not remain the same, to not maintain the status quo, so that a year, 2, 5 years from now, however many years the Lord is pleased to give to you in your life, you can see progress and growth. You are called, beloved, to this very thing, to grow and to grow up, to progress and to advance in Christ. You may not coast. You may not be lazy. You may not say, I'm saved. I come to church. That's all that matters. Meanwhile, your life is the same, putrid, on the inside, decaying in pride and lust and all manner of distractions. But rather, beloved, if you are in Jesus Christ, you must move forward in Christ. You must be learning in Christ. You must be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You must be putting off sin, and you must be putting on Christ. You must be wiser. You must be faithful to Christ. You must be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. There is a sense in which perhaps some of us might struggle with certain things, with certain sins our whole lives, but we are to see progress in those fights, in those battles against our inner enemy, our sin, so that we can say, by God's grace, by His training and His teaching and His strength, I'm better. I'm in a better place today than I was last year. I'm in a better place in Christ today than I was 5, 10 years ago. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing you salvation and training you to renounce sin and to live for God. The grace of God, the Savior, has become the grace of God, the Teacher, reminding you again and again of what God has done for you, leading you again and again to a life of gratitude to God, a life of love to God, a life of obedience to God. The bottom line is simply this. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. How can you remain in darkness?
How can you maintain a love of what dishonors Christ? Christ who died for you. How can you not live for Christ? How can you love your sin more than Christ? Christ who gave himself up for you to rescue you from those very sins. Beloved, let us know the training of the grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us truly to know this life of onwardness, of going forward, of progress. Father, wherever we are now, may we be more faithful and more fruitful tomorrow and the next day after that and in a week and in a month. And Father, if we have lived for ourselves and for our sins, Father, forgive us. Forgive us. And Father, may we renounce death and decay today. Today is the day of salvation, you tell us. And Father, may we recommit and resolve to live for you, who gave your Son for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us as his people, chosen to be zealous for good works. Father, hear us in Christ's name. Amen.